Good morning. I guess come Monday about this time, I could say good evening for all intents and purposes. Some people might be out traveling to Oregon area to catch a good glimpse of the eclipse. I was reading some statistics about the number of people that are traveling to the Portland area, and it's kind of ridiculous. They have suggested about 1 million people are going to flood to Oregon just for the eclipse alone. The surge in Oregon's population will be 25% just for that. So that's pretty crazy. I know that the traffic is pretty bad going down there. I have a friend that's getting married this weekend in Portland, and she posted a month ago or so on Facebook that she regretted scheduling her wedding in Portland during a solar eclipse because none of her guests could find any hotel rooms. So she's had to do some juggling to get people situated down there. But I'm looking forward to that, something that I've never seen before. My word of caution is don't be driving when the solar eclipse is happening, because I feel like drivers are going to be trying to catch a glimpse, and you never know what can happen on the roads when that happens. But that has nothing to do with my sermon at all. Instead, I have here 4 gifts, and we're going to pretend that it's Christmas morning, okay? Yay, we're so excited. It's Christmas morning, but this Christmas has a catch, because you only get to open one of these 4 gifts here on the screen. So the rest of them get thrown into the dumpster and burned, but you get one of the gifts to open. So you can either take the one that is the most beautifully wrapped there, or you can take the one that's the biggest, the giant one. You can take the small, tiny one, or you can take the one that's oddly shaped. So those are your 4 choices. I'm going to get a show of hands. Decide in your mind which one you want. So how many of you would take the one that is the most beautifully wrapped? How many of you would take the one that is the biggest? All of the kids. How many of you would take the one that's the tiniest? Wow. How many of you would take the one that's oddly shaped? Okay, you guys want the fruit basket. Cool. It's always a fruit basket or a bicycle. If I was to cast my vote, I would be, I guess, on an island with a couple of you. I'd choose the one that's beautifully wrapped. For some reason, anytime there's like a white elephant gift exchange or something, I pick the one that has the most beautiful wrapping paper or best wrapping job, because to me, it means that what's inside is great. Even as I explain that doesn't make any sense at all, but it's my brain, so it doesn't matter. Most all of you, though, chose the small gift, and I thought it would be kind of a most of you would, but I didn't expect that many people to pick the small gift. Why? Why did you choose the tiny one? Is it being offered by a child? Oh, maybe it is. Well, ignore who's offering it. Why would you choose the smallest gift? Ah, I heard somebody say big things come in small packages. I'll give you your $5 we talked about afterwards. Yes, big things come in small packages. That's something that a lot of us believe. We don't know what's in there. It could be car keys. It could be $5,000 cash. Who knows? But we like to believe that big things come in small packages. And in the case of this morning's scripture reading, that was certainly true. Because if you noticed, I picked a ridiculously short verse for the scripture reading. I did this for 2 reasons. One, because I was kind of amused by the fact that by the time people would open their Bibles, the scripture reading would be done. But more importantly, the reason that I chose a verse so small is that I want us to be able to take a verse with us throughout the week that we have no excuse not to remember. So, 1 Corinthians 16:14 is the verse. I like how the ESV puts the verse. That's the verse that Kathy read. Let all that you do be done in love. Think we can memorize that? Okay, everybody repeat after me. Let all that you do be done in love.
Let all that you do be done in love.
All right, now tell a neighbor, let all that you do be done in love.
Let all that you do be done in love.
Great, now brag to your neighbor, I just learned a memory verse. Big things come in small packages. This verse is small, but it's important. It's very important, and it fits in nicely with what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about love today. We're going to talk about love and kindness. And I had decided on this sermon topic a while ago, but I think that the subject of love and kindness is especially important in light of some much publicized events in our country that happened at the start of this week. I mean, there's just times where you're reminded that we need a lot more love in this world. Now, I'll be honest with you. If I was sitting in the audience and I heard the preacher say that his sermon topic was love and kindness, I would scoff a little. I would give one of those little throat chuckles, like, cute. Because, honestly, it seems like a bit of a cop-out. It seems like the type of thing a pastor preaches on when he found out that he was preaching the morning of the sermon. just kidding. Love and kindness, they're such warm, vague, comforting topics. It's not convicting or stirring. I might as well be handing out Snuggies from the pulpit today. But I don't intend for this sermon to be just a nice little reminder of the things that we learned in primary class. I would argue that the Christian call to love is convicting and it is stirring. And I also think that this call to love is something that many today have softened, diluted, and in some cases fundamentally warped. So you can see that I've called the sermon The Creator's Creation. And that has to do with this little art gallery that I have here behind me. Show of hands, how many of you have kids? That's not enough. Okay, how many of you have ever been a child? Great, okay, so this illustration is going to apply to everybody. So when you were a child, did you ever draw or paint a picture for your parents? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, so of course we did. Kids love making art, whether it's with paint or markers or crayons or mud. But for those of you who are parents, how many of you have ever been given a piece of art that your child made? Yeah, I think most all parents would say that they have. So the art that I have up here falls into that category, and we're going to get to it in a second, but I want to start by setting the standard of child art extremely high by showing you some of my own art from my younger years. This here is a family portrait that I made for my mom that she hung on to. I drew this for a school project during my freshman year of college. Now, I know what you're thinking. This isn't a drawing. This is a photograph. But, you know, if you look closely enough, you can tell that it is indeed a drawing. I did draw it. But you can learn a lot about my family just by looking at this picture. Like, you can tell that we love to shop at the buy one, get three free outfits store. Really great bargain. You should look into it. We were also genetically grown in a lab to all be the same height, which is really cool. I was an artist that had an eye for details. So you can tell in my drawing that I have differentiated between the men and the women. The girls have fingers and the men have hand stumps. So that is biology 101 for you right there. I also remember being specifically proud of how I learned to draw faces because I would connect the eyebrows and the nose together. It is a brilliant time-saving technique that all you artists should employ in your drawings. Kind of made my dad look a little bit like an elephant seal, but anyways, enough bragging. This past week, I asked a number of parents in the church to loan me some of the art that they've hung on to over the years that their kids have made for them. So that's what I have here. I made a little display board. Now, of course, if I were to have asked a grade school teacher to make a display board out of these art pieces, it would look a little different because theirs would be orderly and color coordinated and, you know, it'd look good. But this little hodgepodge is what I've thrown together. And we have a number of different types of drawings here and paintings. We have some of flowers. We have some landscapes. We have some very flattering pictures of family members, an Elsa from Frozen, a lot of different ones up here. And if you have time after the service, I encourage you to come up and take a look at them because they're all great. Now, these are beautiful in their own way, but if they were being sold at a professional art auction, would an art dealer pay large amounts of money for them? No, probably not. If you found one of these on the street, would you rush to get it, you know, framed and restored to its original condition? Probably not. I mean, you wouldn't find these pieces of art hanging in a museum or an art gallery. But to the parents that lent them to me, they're priceless, aren't they? They wouldn't want anything to happen to them. Why? Because their child made it for them, right? That's why they wouldn't want anything to happen to it. That's why it means so much to them. So here's the point. The way that we treat the creation reflects how we feel about the Creator. The parent values the painting because they love the person who painted it. The way we treat the creation reflects how we feel about the Creator. So you can probably guess where I'm going with this. I could use this illustration to talk about protecting the environment. It's important to care for the nature that God has created. And while that is significant, that's not the point I want to get at. I could also use this illustration to talk about how it's important to take care of yourself, to take care of your body. I mean, you are God's masterpiece, so we should respect ourselves because of that. And that might make for a good sermon, but that's also not what I want to get at. I want to look at how this illustration can help shape how we treat other people. If I love God, then I should love what He has created. I should love who He has created. Now, in the art world, there are some paintings and some sculptures that have obvious objective value. They are so masterful or so beautiful that any person in their right mind would value and care for them. And likewise, there are some people that would seem to have obvious objective value. They are so kind or so talented that anyone in their right mind would value and care for them. But then there's art like my drawing of the awkward elephant family Christmas card that doesn't seem to have much observable value. And I think that we would have to admit that there are some people that we see this way. People that would objectively, for whatever reason or bias, be difficult to love. And I think that's why we need to train our hearts to see the Creator within the creation. So that's a nice, rosy little point to make, but I want to dive into this a little bit further. If the way that I treat other people reflects how I feel about God, then how should I treat other people? With love, right? So we're going to look at a very familiar story on this subject of love. It's a parable that Jesus told, and it's a very popular parable. I know that it's popular because I have played Bible Family Feud before. And if you know how Family Feud works, they ask 100 people a question, and then they compile the answers, and you're trying to guess the most popular response that people gave. So I remember in Bible Family Feud, the question was, name a parable of Jesus. What do you think the number one answer was? Prodigal son, I heard. Yes, that was the number one answer. We're not talking about the prodigal son. We're talking about the number two answer, actually, which was, what do you think it was? Good Samaritan. Good. Well, I thought it would be more fun to guess, but everybody just knew the answer, so oh well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10 in your Bibles. It's actually not going to be on the screen. So open up your phone, open up a Bible that's in the pew in front of you to Luke chapter 10. That's where we find our story today. The context, of course, to the parable of the Good Samaritan is important. And it starts in verse 25 of chapter 10. Sounds like we're mostly there. All right, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, this would have been either an expert in the law of the land, like a lawyer, or it would have been an expert in the law of God, like a religious scholar. And it was more likely that he was a religious scholar. And he's come to test Jesus with a question. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Imagine how tired Jesus is of that question. Jesus humors him. "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Well, that was fun, good talk, but he has a catch. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" but he wanted to justify himself. That's a really eye-opening phrase that we read there. This guy might have been here to test Jesus and see what he's made of, but it would seem that another reason that he is there is to try and justify his own bias within the law. He wants to justify that it's okay to love only certain people. Well, I have a question for you. Do we ever approach God this way? Do we ever pray this way? I think sometimes we come to God not wanting to change our behavior, but instead wanting to get holy permission to keep living the same way. We come to Jesus wanting to justify our behavior. And Jesus picks up on this, of course. So what does he do? He tells a story about two men that justified their behavior, a priest and a Levite. So the story reads, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the same man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So here comes this religious leader. He sees a man left for dead, and he passes by on the other side, trying to avoid any contact with him. Then comes a Levite, and the same thing happens again. He passes by without stopping. Why is this? Why don't they stop? Prejudice. Unclean. Yeah, I mean, we don't know. Maybe it was that they thought they were going to be made unclean. Maybe they didn't want to associate with that type of person. Perhaps they thought, hey, the robbers might still be around, and I don't want to get mixed up in this. They could have been in a rush. I like the VeggieTales version of the story where Larry the Cucumber is like stuck in a hole, and then two asparagus come by, and they take the time to stop and sing about how they are busy, busy, dreadfully busy. Wow, no one knows what I'm talking about. This is why Pastor Kevin sings in his sermons and I don't, because when I sing, it's VeggieTales, and everyone just gives me blank stares. So the story doesn't say exactly, but we can tell from what we read that these men somehow, some way, have justified their inaction to help this man. We're going to keep reading. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. We know, of course, the Jews and Samaritans, they were enemies. They saw each other as inferior. They would have nothing to do with each other. And this is probably the type of person that this man is wanting to justify not helping. And when the Samaritan saw him, he took pity on him. I'm going to stop right there, because I want to make a little aside comment about myself. Let me read that again. When the Samaritan saw him, what? He took pity on him. I don't know about you, but that right there is often where I stop. I see someone homeless, or I see someone hurting, or when I was in school, I'd see someone left out, and I have pity on them. I feel genuinely bad for that person, but then I keep going on my way. And if I was honest, I would tell you that often I congratulate myself for that. I hate to admit it, but in my head I'm thinking, oh, imagine all of the people that must have passed by that person and ignored them. But not me, no. My heart aches for that person or that situation because I have compassion for those in need. My heart must be in the right place. But then I come to the story of something like the Good Samaritan, and I see that the story keeps going from there. You see, Jesus is not telling a story about how loving your neighbor means sympathizing with them. No, in Jesus' world, love requires action. The gospel is a message of action. And it starts with having your heart in the right place, but it can't stop there. We keep going in verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Ouch. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? I find it interesting that this man, this scholar, comes to Jesus with the question, who is my neighbor? But Jesus goes on to tell a story that instead answers what it means to be a good neighbor. Instead of answering, who should we love, he answers, how should we love? So, love your neighbor. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time today. Because I believe that many Christians have changed the challenge of loving our neighbors to accepting our neighbors. And I see a serious fundamental difference between the two. Let's say, for example, that I am not very good at math and I get nervous meeting new people, okay? Well, I might say, I accept that I'm bad at math and I accept that I get nervous when I meet new people. These things aren't ideal, but I put up with them. But you wouldn't hear me say, on the other hand, I love that I'm bad with math. I love that I get nervous meeting new people. Love is on a whole different level than accept. We love things that we genuinely value. We accept things that are less than ideal. So follow me on this train of thought. Imagine the message that we send to people when we say, I accept you, as opposed to, I love you. I accept you. You're not ideal, but I can put up with it. I can tolerate having you in my life. Or, I love you. You matter to me. You are valuable. I care about you. Loving transcends accepting. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, oh, you're splitting the atom. But I think that the distinction between these two can truly shape how we see other people and how we interact with them. So let me tell you a story as an example. During my freshman year of college, I had three different roommates because apparently I'm super easy to live with. Now, to be fair, I played what's called the roommate lottery, where I didn't pick a roommate ahead of time to live with, but I let the college choose for me. And the person that was chosen for me was fine. We got along fine. But he became an RA midway through the year, which meant that he moved out to a room of his own, which left me looking for a roommate. Well, I talked with a friend who needed a roommate, and I decided to move in with him. Well, 2 days after I moved into his room, I kid you not, he told me that he was going to leave Walla Walla and go back to school in Georgia. And I was like, message received, loud and clear. It was here that I began to pick up a pattern. But wouldn't you know it, in my search for yet another roommate, one of my friends came up to me and said, hey, I know of a guy that needs a new room to stay in. I said, great, hook me up. What I didn't know is that this guy who needed a new place to stay in that he had told me about was actually his current roommate. So he had come to my room and basically auctioned off his current roommate. That should have been a red flag right there. But I accepted generously and agreed to let his roommate move in. His name was Jeff. And Jeff was a nice guy, but he was definitely different. He was what you might call a prodigy, where he was super good at a couple of things, but he would never really apply himself in school. Like, for example, how many of you can solve a Rubik's Cube? Wow, hardly anyone. Okay, how many of you can solve a Rubik's Cube under 2 minutes? How many of you can solve it under 1 minute? Jeff could solve Rubik's Cubes in 13 seconds. He would sit for about an hour block of time in the room with his laptop open with a Rubik's Cube in hand, and he would have an online stopwatch open on his browser. And he would get ready, and then he would start the timer. And then bam, stop the timer, and then stop my heart from across the room. And it was amazing. He would do this for like an hour straight. It was totally not distracting at all. But Jeff would never really go to class. He would stay up until about 4 a.m. every single night playing Super Smash Mario Brothers in somebody else's room. And then he'd sleep till about 2 p.m. But yet he could walk into math tests for classes that he never really attended and ace the test. To give you an idea of a normal encounter with Jeff, he would come running into the room, he'd throw open the closet doors, look inside, turn around at me and say, huh, laundry much? And then he'd fly out the door, running down the hall, making dinosaur noises. Jeff was, by anyone's measure, a weirdo. And I was fine being nice to him, but I didn't really care to be friends outside of the room. And life went on just fine. But one night, I was up really late studying, and I heard Jeff come back down the hall with a friend of his. And they stayed outside the room talking, and I went back to studying. But after a while, it had been a long time, and Jeff still hadn't come inside, so I went over to the door to see if he was still there, and I could overhear that Jeff was talking outside. And what I overheard floored me. Jeff was outside with his friend, and he was asking about God. He was asking whether or not God could forgive him for the mistakes that he had made. He was wondering whether or not God really existed. And I could not believe what I was hearing. This was Jeff. Jeff, who wallpapered his half of the room with late slips he got from the dean. Jeff, who did nothing but play video games, skateboard, solve Rubik's Cubes, and sleep. How could he be interested in God? And I tell you what, it wasn't long before my shock turned into shame. This was incredibly humbling for me. Here I was, Jeff's roommate, and I had just labeled him as weird in my mind. Me, a theology major studying to become a pastor, yet I didn't see any interest in befriending Jeff, in loving Jeff. And oh, I accepted him. I accepted him as the less than ideal person that I thought he was, but I certainly didn't love him. I look back at this moment and I think to myself, what would it have been like if I had chosen to be Jeff's friend? What kind of influence could I have been in his life? Or what kinds of things could he have taught me? I think we tend to do this with a lot of people. We put up walls. Because we say, you're this, or you're that, you're judgmental, or you're difficult, or you're sinful, or you're unpopular, or you're fake, or whatever label we want to throw on a person. And then we think that we're being good Christians by accepting that person, by allowing them to exist in our little circle. But there is such a huge step between accepting someone and loving someone. I was reading a book last month called Wonder. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's a really, really great book. I encourage you to read it. It's going to be turned into a movie. It comes out around Thanksgiving, I think. It's the fictional story of a kid named Augie who was born with a facial deformity. And because of the many surgeries that he's undergone and lots of medical conditions that he has, he's never really attended a normal school. He's just been at home. But the book covers his first year in an actual public school. He's entering into fifth grade. Here comes this kid with a heart of gold, yet people can't get past looking at his face. I've made this book sound horribly depressing, but it's not. It's actually really inspiring because the message of this book is about what it means to be kind. Some kids, of course, bully Augie. Other ones try to be his friends, but by and large, most people just don't know what to do when they're around him. Well, at the end of the book, after Augie has been in the class for a year, one of the students in his class says what he learned in fifth grade, and this is what he says. It's not enough to be friendly, you have to be a friend. I don't know that I could put it any better than that. I think most Christians are pretty good at being friendly. But how are we doing at being a friend to anyone that God places in our path? We love to push this idea of accepting people, and that's a good place to start, but it can't stop there. Remember the verse that we said at the very beginning that we memorized, let all that you do be done in love. I realize that for a pastor to get up and say, we should love people, is not really a novel idea at all. It's kind of the kindergarten of Bible studies. But like I said at the start, we tend to look at something like love your neighbor, and we see that as just kind of this, fluff statement. But that could not be farther from the truth. Love is the weightiest, meatiest, most challenging thing to put into your life because it's not a spectator sport. Love is the front lines of battle. Loving people will interrupt our schedules. It will reveal our weaknesses. It will strain our energy. It will challenge our prejudices. So it's kind of worth asking, if love is all of those things and so much more, then why even bother? Well, this is why. Because the way we treat the creation reflects how we feel about the Creator. If I am in a loving relationship with God, then it should naturally affect how I see other people and how I treat them. It's my hope, it's my prayer that we as a church can move from just accepting our neighbors to loving our neighbors. If you look at the very end of this story here, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. What did Jesus tell him? Go and do likewise. Let all that you do be done in love. Father God, thank you for the love that you show to us. And it's something that we can't match. We can try our best to love people the same way that you've loved us, but we can't. But we want to try. We want to try as individuals, and we want to try as a church to not just tolerate the people that you've placed in our lives, not just feel in our hearts that we should reach out to people, but to actually act on the love that you've placed in our hearts. I pray that we mirror the things that we see in the Bible and that we can put our love into practice for those inside our church, for those who are our friends and our family, and those who are outside our church that are strangers to us. We thank you for this Sabbath day, this time to get together and celebrate the love that you've shown us. And may we continue that into the next week. We pray this in your name. Amen.